the suffering of Christ and the path of suffering. As a disciple of Christ, you know, there's a certain level of suffering that we will endure. If our master had to follow the path of suffering, then we should expect to have to follow that path as well. So we're going to talk about some of that. Let's go ahead and read the text to begin with. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on the thing, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Lord, may truth take root in our hearts today as we ponder the truths of this passage, Lord. And I pray that you will give us a great passion and willingness for following the path of discipleship that you have placed before us. We love you, Lord. Bless your name. In Christ's name, amen. So the path of the Messiah is suffering. Now, you remember last week we talked about Peter. We talked about his grand confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in this passage, Matthew begins a downhill trajectory to the cross. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and we begin the journey to the cross. So Jesus, in this passage, we find the first prediction of his death and resurrection here in the book of Matthew, as he's preparing his disciples for what is to come. Now, if you look in verse 21, look in your Bibles in verse 21, and you see that word, "he must." You see that in your Bible? "He must." That word is a strong word in the original language of Greek, and it means it is necessary. It's a necessity. One must do these things. And it's followed by four things that are of divine necessity for Jesus to do. So the first is followed by four infinitives, if you care about that. And the first is, "Go to Jerusalem." Go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. He is heading, Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem, and he is heading into the hornet's nest. He is going directly to the religious and political capital of the world that is opposed to him. He is going there to face his enemies. The second thing that he must do is suffer many things. He must suffer many things. He will suffer many things from the elders. Now, those are not, we've talked about this before, those are not elders in the local church like we have elders today. This is elders as people who lead the people of Israel. So these are members that make up the Sanhedrin, the council that kind of leads the nation. He will suffer by the hands of them, by the hands of the chief priest and the scribes or the teachers of the law. So all the way from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the way to his crucifixion, he will suffer many different things. He will be mocked. He will be beaten. He will be spit on. They will shame him by putting a purple robe around him and a crown of thorns to mock him being the king. They will set him down and hit him with sticks from behind him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you with the stick? Which one of us hit you with the stick?" He will suffer many things. He was beaten with rods. He was flogged, which means the flogging is a whip. They use a whip called the cat of nine tails, and they would tie pieces of metal or pieces of glass in this whip, and they would whip people with it. And the way the whip was designed is designed to tear the flesh off of your back. He would suffer many things, and he must suffer many things. The third thing that must happen is that he must be killed. Jesus came to suffer and die for the sins of the people. The Jewish people were not expecting this kind of Messiah. They were expecting a political Davidic type king who would usher in this glorious reign in the land. But this is the kind of Messiah that everybody needs, the kind of Messiah that will die for our sins. The fourth thing that he must do, that must happen, is that he must be raised on the third day. Jesus will be fully dead on the cross. He will be placed in a tomb, but on the third day, God will raise him up and death will be swallowed up in victory. The Messiah has come to suffer. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah that we read earlier, that was prophesied long ago. Many of the Jewish people of that day, they interpreted the servant passages that we read earlier as something different. They didn't expect the Messiah to suffer in that way. In fact, some of them thought that it was somehow the nation together would be the suffering servant. So they had a lot of different interpretations about that. So when Jesus predicts his suffering and he tells his disciples these things must happen, they were shocked. They were dismayed. And they were completely surprised because they did not anticipate this kind of Messiah. This is the Messiah who came to overthrow the greatest enemies, sin and death. And the brutality of his suffering and the brutality of his sacrifice on the cross show us how awful sin is and how great an enemy death truly is. God wants to give us new life and take away the sin, the sting of death. So never forget what Jesus actually came to do. This was necessary, and it's a necessary part of the gospel we proclaim, that at the heart of the gospel there is suffering, there is sacrifice, there is a bloody cross that our Savior died on for our sins. Now, the second thing I want to share with you today is Peter's misunderstanding. Now, we all remember last week Peter's the rock. Right? The word Peter means rock. He is this foundational rock as the first confessor that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the beginning of the church as the first confessor, and he is the foundational rock of the church. And Jesus proclaimed him blessed and gave him great prominence as a representative of the future church, right? This was a high moment in Peter's life. Well, that acclaim didn't last long, right? Because he went from being the foundational rock to being a stumbling block, a stumbling block. So Peter pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. Now, whenever you have this desire to rebuke Jesus, you better be careful, right? Now, we understand that Peter was coming from a place of trying to protect his king, right? But he had the wrong idea because he didn't understand the will of God. He pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him, and he could not bear the thought of the Messiah suffering in this way. And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. No, not never. This will not happen to you." Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter is trying to deter Jesus from fulfilling his mission. He's trying to prevent Jesus from doing what he must do, what is the divine necessity of his mission. which is to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, and to die, and to rise again. Now, Jesus tells Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Now, it's not that Peter somehow became Satan, or that Peter was somehow possessed by a demon, or that possessed by Satan, or that Satan just came in and took control of Peter and took control of his tongue. That's not what happened. But what happened was that, like, Peter was joining in the mission of Satan because he was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And Peter received this great revelation from God in the previous passage, and in this passage, he is doing the work of the devil. He is speaking on behalf of the devil. He is joining in the devil's will instead of God's will. Because if there's no cross, if there's no suffering of the Messiah, there's no hope for us. There's no salvation for us. Now, this story, as I think about this, it really shows how easily we can be deceived. If Peter, the apostle, the first of the apostles, can that quickly speaking from God to turn to speaking for the devil, then it can happen to us as well. It can happen to us as well. Now, James, the book of James, he talks about the dangers of the tongue, and he compares the tongue to a rudder of a ship. Me and Titus and Silas went to Peanut Island on Monday of last week, and I had the boys with me, and we got in our little inflatable kayak, and we hurried across the little channel there over to the island, and it's the first time I've ever done it, so I tried to hurry because I didn't know if there was a boat going to come or what was going to happen. But in the harbor there, the marina, whatever you call it, there was a cruise liner. And I've never actually seen one close up, but it's a very large ship. It's a big boy, right? And that huge ship, I'm not exactly sure how big the rudder would be, but that huge ship is directed by a much smaller rudder. And as that rudder turns in the water, it directs that enormous ship. That's what the tongue does for us. That's the analogy that James uses. And he also uses the analogy of a forest fire, and that a small little fire can set ablaze a whole fire. So I want to read to you a few verses out of the book of James as we talk about the danger of the tongue. He says this: "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So, can you relate to Peter? Can you relate to Peter in this moment when one moment you are speaking the will of God, and the next moment you get in your flesh, and all of a sudden you're saying things that slander one another, or you're gossiping about people in the church, and you're doing the work of the enemy? It is so easy for our flesh to take captive our tongues, and we lose control, and all of a sudden we're speaking against the will of God. Now, I want to warn you a little bit about the mission of Satan. Satan hates this church. He hates everything that God loves. And the mission of the church to declare and portray the gospel, to declare and display the gospel, is he hates that. He wants to destroy that in every way. And I want you to know that he is pleased when we use our tongues in ungodly ways. And it's not so much that he takes captive our tongues, or that he is, that actual Satan is here in our midst making people say things that are ungodly. It's more like he's sitting back and like, oh, that was easy. I didn't have to do much there, because they're just going to destroy themselves because of the ungodliness of their speech. But what could destroy our church is more than likely not some political policy or some tyrant president or some militant anti-Christian group or some false religion that sweeps the country, or even some financial problem. What could destroy our church is our own tongues. This is why the Bible speaks profusely about gossip and slander. And it also talks a lot about forgiving one another and loving one another. Overlooking offenses. Not getting angry and gossiping about one another. We have to control our tongues, and we have to say things that are uplifting and building up of the body. The Bible emphasizes qualities for New Testament believers like humility, forgiveness, putting others' interest above our own, mercy, compassion, sacrifice. Now, that's not to say that there won't be conflict in the local church. Because anytime you get, even, we're a small church, but even anytime you get this many people together who are sinners, what's inevitable? It's conflict. I mean, it's inevitable that we're going to hurt each other's feelings. We're going to say things that we shouldn't. We're going to have to apologize sometimes. We're going to have to extend forgiveness and extend grace. And sometimes we're going to have to overlook an offense and not get all up in arms about it. But the only way that the tongue can be tamed is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through a consistent washing over and cleansing of the Word of God, submitting ourselves to what the Bible says, renewing our minds, filling our thoughts with biblical truth, and responding in obedience. So let's be on guard, and let's not let Satan have a foothold in our church. Let's encourage one another. Let's use our words to bless one another. We're all sinners struggling through this life, trying to live and honor Christ. And we need each other to do it. So let's uplift one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Now, the third thing is Jesus' correction. Jesus' correction, and the correction is that the path of discipleship is suffering for all of us. I was sharing the gospel with a young man. It was either earlier this week or last week. And I do it differently every time. We talked this morning about not having like a rote presentation, that we just kind of fail to see a person's personality. But he was saying some things, and I just asked him point blank, I was like, are you a Christian? He said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't really like get all into it, and I don't really live like it, you know what I mean? Like basically he was saying, like, I'm a Christian, but you can't really tell, and I don't really, you know, and that's not exactly how we would define a Christian. So this guy doesn't go to church, he doesn't read the Bible, he doesn't try to apply himself to obedience, but yet he considers himself a Christian. But what Jesus defines here is what the path of discipleship looks like is very different than what sometimes we define Christianity as in the American church or the American world. So what we need to do as we think about what a follower of Jesus looks like is we need to see what Jesus says about it. So let's reread verses 24 through 28. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, that's another way of saying if anybody wants to be a disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We'll just stop right there. So simply put, as we look at that, if our Master and Lord had to follow a path of self-denial and suffering, then we have to follow a path of self-denial and suffering. In fact, self-denial is a key aspect of what it means to be a Christ follower. We have to deny ourselves. Peter was thinking in the direct opposite of this. He was wanting to prevent Jesus from suffering, prevent him from denying himself. No, the Master should not have to deny himself. But the Master did, and we all must follow in that way. So in order to follow Jesus, the self, yourself, cannot be the center of all things. Our society often teaches that, does it not? Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. You can be anybody you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. Follow your heart. Follow your desires. In fact, the world tells us that our desires should drive every decision in our life. So if you desire to love a person in an intimate way who happens to be the same gender as you, follow your heart. Go ahead and do that, because love wins. Your desires rule the day. If your desires tell you that you actually want to be the opposite gender, then hey, that's what you got. Your desires are rule. You can't prevent that. So we want to, you know, if you think you're a woman when you're really a man, then hey, that's fine, because your desires rule everything. Well, and there's many other applications for this, but the Bible tells us that our desires are sinful. That we have sinful desires within us. Earthly, temporal desires that desire the wrong things. Your desirer inside you, your heart's affections as sinners are set on the wrong things. And that's why we need the gospel to create in us new desires, new affections. And that's the power of the gospel in you. It changes your affections. And then you begin to long for Christ. Begin to long for the Word of God. Begin to long to be in fellowship with one another. Every time without fail when I come here and I gather with you as the local church, it fills my heart with joy. Now, that's not to say there's some frustrations every now and then. But I love you guys. And my heart is filled with joy just simply hanging out with you. Because we are here to care for one another and we're family. So, instead of my desires or myself being the center and director of all things in my life, the Christian faith teaches that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the center of my life. And His desires for me are what rule and reign. His word is what rules and reign. And I am, as a Christian, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the desires of the flesh, our human innate desires. We are to put those to death. So to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow Him. Now, the cross was a notorious symbol in the first century. If you were in Rome in the first century, it wouldn't be unusual for you to see a condemned criminal carrying his cross to a certain awful execution. So oftentimes, just like Jesus did, they would take the cross on their backs and carry it to the place of their crucifixion. So this was a symbol of death that was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. So it's the epitome of self-denial, that you've got no control over yourself and you are about to give up your life. So carrying your cross is a constant reminder that we are to deny ourselves and that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, and also that we are willing to die for Jesus. If it comes to that, let's be willing to give up our life. So that's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. My desires, my innate human desires, my selfish earthly desires have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ must live through us. And then in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, Paul says this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is imagery of baptism. You're buried with him in death, and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. Sins are washed away, and you're symbolically, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Paul goes on, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over you if you're a follower of Jesus. You'll die a physical death, but you will walk into eternal life with Jesus. He says, Jesus, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Death of our earthly desires is central to following Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you live according to your human desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we call that the mortification of sin. We are to be killing sin. John Owen, a great Puritan author, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And sin wants to do that. It wants to kill you. It wants to kill this church. Now, Jesus goes on, and he talks about this saving your life and losing your life. He says, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. Basically, if you want to hold on to your own, independent, That's a unique word for this weekend. If you want to hold on to your own independence, not national independence, it's great that we're an independent nation. I'm going to celebrate and shoot off fireworks tomorrow and have a great time. But if you want to hold on to your own autonomy, I am in control. I will do what I want to do, and no one will tell me otherwise. If you try to save your life, then in the end, you will lose it. But if you are willing to lose your life for the sake of Christ, then you will find it. Jesus said there's abundant life. There's abundant life and abundant joy, and you can only find it when you're willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, then your life is going to be driven by eternal matters. The way you spend your money, the way you use your time, your aim and purpose in relationships, the way you approach your job, the way you approach your family, All of these things will have the overarching purpose of bringing glory to the name of Jesus in light of the kingdom of God. But if the way you spend your money, your time, the way you use people and your relationships, if it's all for personal, earthly, temporal, fleeting pleasures, it's all for me, 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 all for self, serving self, then you will ultimately lose your life, because that's not what a Christian looks like. So in the end, you will lose everything. Now, it's kind of silly when we put it in these terms, is it not? Whatever it is that drives you other than Christ, it is what you exchange for your soul. So people who love money more than Jesus, they're exchanging their eternity for money. So how much would you give up? How much would it take for you to give up an eternity with Christ? $1 million? $2 million? $1 billion? A Ferrari? A nice house? What would you give up? Or what would you take to give up eternity with Christ? Sometimes we just want more sleep, right? We want more rest. We want comfort. That's a big idol in our country, is it not? It's always good for you to go on a mission trip and go out of the country to a less fortunate place. And when I went to Haiti and when I went to certain places in Malaysia, I saw people who lived a different way. And I'm telling you what, just the cold showers was enough to realize that I had an idol of comfort. The different kind of toilets, enough for me to realize that I have an idol of comfort. So we have to put all that off, and we have to be willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Even if you could have everything, all that your heart desires, you can be whoever you want to be, you can have whatever you want to have, you can rule with absolute power, and the whole rest of the world will submit to you as the king of the earth. It is all yours for your pleasure, and every desire will be met. Is that worth your eternity in Christ? No, it's not. No, it's not. And many people will exchange eternity in heaven with Christ for something that is so weak and silly. Sometimes it's fear. We're just afraid to give everything up for Jesus. We're afraid of the idol is reputation. We're not willing to give up our reputation. But when you think of it in terms like this, and we're talking about eternity, we need to slay that reputation and slay that approval of man and that desire to be popular or to be cool. If following Jesus is uncool, then I will be uncool. If following Jesus means the world hates me, then the world hates me. Now, the absolute truth this passage demands that we take an account of is that Jesus is coming. He is coming again with his angels to repay each one according to his deeds. There is a judgment that will come. And your actions, your behavior, your deeds indicate whether or not you are truly a follower of Christ. That young man that I shared the gospel with, he said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." But everything in his life indicates that he is, in fact, not a Christian. And I don't think that he's gonna be in good shape when Christ comes again unless he repents and believes. There's hope for him, and I'll continue to share the gospel with him. There's hope for him. There is a great salvation available to all who repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died for our sins so that we no longer have to face this judgment for sin. He took that for us. He took that punishment for us. But I want to warn you today, if you're an unbeliever, if you've not repented and believed the gospel, and you're not following him in obedience and joining the church and getting baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then I would just invite you to receive the gospel. I would invite you to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, and then to follow him. That hope is available to you, and it can happen today. Now, if you're a believer today, and as we talked about all these things, we talked about the use of the tongue, we talked about this driving force in our lives, we talked about idols of comfort and all these things. If you're convicted today because you know that you've given way to some of these things, there's grace available for you if you're a believer today. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Repentance is a sweet, sweet thing for the follower of Jesus, because he does not want you to be dominated by sin, and he will allow you the grace to turn away from it, and he will pick you up, dust you off, and he will continue this process of renewal in your life. Repentance is a great gift for you. Now I'm going to pray, and we're going to observe communion today as a body. And if you're here visiting with us today and you're a believer, you're more than welcome to join with us in communion. We believe that communion is for believers only. But we enjoy doing it because it reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. And it reminds us that he shed his blood for our sins. And it's also a great time for us to practice repentance, confession and repentance. So we'll take time to pause and confess our sins to God and receive his forgiveness and put those sins behind us. No longer feel the guilt of those sins. If we need to ask forgiveness from another person, then we do that. Now, I really want you to know, if you haven't received Christ, you haven't been born again, I urge you to do that. I urge you to pray to him and confess your sins, that you're a sinner, and acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins and that he is the only way, and ask him to save you. Confess that Jesus is Lord, and then just allow him to change you, and he will. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good Father. Your grace is as deep as the ocean. In fact, the Bible says that we are to relish in the riches of your grace. Lord, I pray today as we take communion that believers who are discouraged, believers who are frustrated, believers who are in a crisis of faith, that they will receive comfort today. That they will be reminded that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus paid for every last sin, and repentance is available, and there is always hope. Regardless of the sin, you have come to redeem, and you have redeemed those who are your followers. And God, as I pray, as unbelievers look on, if there are any here today, that they will be moved to repentance as they consider the death of Christ. Lord, bless this time. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our gentleman.